Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. Have a seat. We're continuing our series on the letters to the seven churches found in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. This Sunday marks the first Sunday when we look at the first church. The last two messages that we've had have been in Revelation chapter 1. We've looked at the introduction, kind of just the general return of Christ and the fact that we are his bride and that we are awaiting his return and that Jesus has a message for us. So the first Sunday this morning as we look at the first church, which is the church in Ephesus. Now the church in Ephesus, many of you are familiar with the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. Ephesus was founded about 35 years before the book of Revelation, before John received this revelation on the island of Patmos. It was founded by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there, and then he departed and went on. And later on, if you've read 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy happened to be one of the pastors there at Ephesus. And so Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy as he was pastoring there in Ephesus, and it was instructions on how he's to lead the Ephesian believers. And Ephesus and Iowa City, North Liberty, Coralville, there's a lot that we have in common with them. Ephesus is a university town. There's a university town there. It's a place of higher learning, if you will. They were also big into sports. They had their own kind of version of the Olympic Games. It wasn't the same as the Olympics. It was in Ephesus as opposed to there in Olympia, but nonetheless, it was a huge athletic town. They valued education. They valued athletics, being fit. It was a port city, and it was a place where kind of all roads led out into Asia Minor from there. And we're smack dab in the middle of the heart of the country. We have 380 going north and south, and we have I-80 going east and west, and there's a lot of commerce that drives right by us and north and south. So in that way, we have a lot in common with them. And we have a lot in common with the very things that they were commended for. And unfortunately, we have a lot in common for the very one thing that they were condemned, or rather not condemned, but certainly rebuked for. So we are going to look at the church in Ephesus, and we are going to make some application comparisons and some contrasts. So let's take a look at the scriptures. Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read the first seven verses, then we will pray, and then we will go right into the Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the first love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and we look at Revelation chapter 2, and we look at what you had to say to the church in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago, Lord, there's a lot of parallels between our current situation and theirs so many years ago. Father, I pray that you would open up our ears and open up our eyes to see and to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, we do not want to be a church that has forsaken our first love. Lord, we ask that you would deepen our love for you as you show us your great love for us. Lord, we ask, Father, that the gospel would be understood, that it would be lived, that it would be breathed, that it would define everything that we are as a church and everything that we are as people. I ask, Father, that as we open up your word, that your Spirit would teach us and help me to speak and to teach with your power for your honor, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look at this verse by verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you'll refer back to last week, we covered what that means. Jesus has told John, here's what the seven angels are. They are the messengers to the seven churches. Could be angelic beings. It could refer to pastors. We're not exactly sure, and I don't really think it's that relevant. It doesn't matter who the seven angels are. The main thing is that we know that the lampstands represent the churches, because Jesus said the lampstands, they're the seven churches. And the being that John saw in Revelation chapter 1, when he heard that great voice behind him, and he turned to look, and he saw the seven lampstands, he saw one that dwelt in the midst, or walked among the midst of the seven lampstands, and that was, in fact, Jesus Christ. So the words that John is writing, it's as important that the church in Ephesus get this. This isn't, oh, by the way, these are my personal observations, I being John. This is John saying, this is the revelation of the very one who holds the seven angels in his hands and dwells in the midst of the churches. His presence, his spirit, this is from the top. This is from the top. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and this is the message that Jesus Christ is giving to one particular local church, the church in Ephesus. And then, just in case, churches like the church in North Liberty, the church in Coralville, the church in Laodicea, just so they don't think that, oh, this is just for the church in Ephesus, he caps this off in verse 7 by saying, if you have ears, if you got ears and you hear this, it applies to you too. But in particular, this is what the church in Ephesus is like, but why way of application, whoever is an earshot of this message, take heed, take heed. So we're an earshot of this message 2,000 and some odd years later. So it is our goal, I hope it is your goal this morning, to take heed, because this message comes straight from Christ. So what's the message? Here it is. Jesus says, first of all, I know your works. I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance. Okay, we'll stop right there. What you're going to see in verses 2 and 3 are words of encouragement. This is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, you guys have a lot of things going for you. You guys are doing some things very, very well. I'm proud of you. I want to encourage you to that end. I want to encourage you to persevere and to keep pressing on in these things which I'm going to commend you for. Well done. Well done. And here's what I notice about you, Ephesus. And you know, I would say the same thing personally from a pastoral point of view is true for Grace Community Church. And that's this. You work hard, Ephesus. I've seen you work. I'm on my throne, and I'm looking at you, my bride, and you guys work. And in fact, Jesus uses the word toil. The word toil there, the Greek word is translated, it means literally to work to the point of weariness. So the church in Ephesus was not afraid to work. They were not afraid to get their hands dirty. They were not afraid to go on Here's Hope trips and do short-term missions and help the poor and feed the poor and care for the widows and care for the orphans and do physical hard work as they served one another and as they served the community and they represented Christ to a lost world. They worked hard. They worked hard. And Jesus is commending them for that. They were not a lazy intellectual church. They believed what James wrote. James would look at the church in Ephesus, and he would say, you guys get it. James chapter 2, verse 17. The apostle James in his epistle says that faith without works is dead. So when James or Jesus or John looks at the church in Ephesus, they say, there's a church that works. Their faith gives birth to deeds of action and service. Ephesus prided itself as being the hands and feet of Jesus to people with real needs. And they were commended for that. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. You guys work hard. Keep it up. Keep it up. And I would say that the same is true of Grace. People here at Grace, for the most part, work hard. They want to serve. They want to make a difference. We as a church, we aspire to be more than a church that comes to Sunday morning worship, you know, two or three times a month. We aspire to be a church that actually is the hands and feet of Christ to our community. We aspire to that, and we labor to that end. And to that, we should labor. We should be a church that aspires to have faith that translates itself into works which are tangible, which can be seen, which can be felt by the community, in the Christian community and outside of the Christian community. But that's not all they were commended for. They were commended for their work. They were also commended for their doctrine. Their doctrine. Look at what he says next. And here's another thing I like about you, Ephesus. You can't bear with those who are evil, but you test those who call themselves apostles but really aren't, and you found them to be false. Here's what Jesus likes about the church of Ephesus. Number one, they're hard workers. And number two, they're discerning. They're discerning. They are not afraid to test doctrine. People come into Ephesus and they say, hey, I got a teaching from the Lord. And they say, really? What is your teaching? And the teaching's laid out and they say, just hold on a second. No, no, that doesn't jive with what we've already heard from Paul, from Timothy, from John, from Jesus. So you're a false apostle, and we won't tolerate your teaching in our congregation. Some of you are thinking, you know, that just doesn't sound very tolerant. I think that maybe Ephesus should be just a little bit more inclusive. No, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to tolerate that garbage. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 4? 1 John chapter 4, this is John receiving this letter, and John later, after Timothy, would actually pastor as well in Ephesus. So he knows this congregation personally. And John told the churches in 1 John chapter 4, he said, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. Not every teaching is from God. There are many false apostles. There are many antichrists who have gone out and who dwell among you. You have to be discerning. That's John's message to the churches in 1 John chapter 4. Personally, on a note for the church in Ephesus, their pastor or their founding pastor, the one who founded Ephesus, the church planner that showed up 30-some-odd years ago, spent 3 years there, the last thing they heard from the Apostle Paul when he left the elders in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, I think it's worth turning there. Turn there very quickly. This is Paul's final message to the church, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And here's what he tells them as he waves goodbye. He's headed to Rome. He knows that, or Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that all of these things are going to happen. And so this is his parting message to the church in Ephesus. He says this in verse 28 of chapter 20 in the book of Acts. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after me. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for these 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now there's my justification for why I blubber in public. If Paul can do it, I can do it too. But here's what Paul is saying. Listen, for the last 3 years, I have been teaching you what the gospel is. And I want you to understand this. I'm going to leave. But when I leave, there's going to come wolves amongst this congregation, and they're going to try to twist the gospel. They're going to take a message to you which is not the gospel. They'll pervert the gospel so that they may draw you away after their teaching, and their teaching leads to death. I feel very strongly about this. This is what Paul says. That's why I cry when I preach, because I'm serious. This is life and death. The gospel is life and death. You can't tolerate any perversion of the gospel. It must be absolutely pure. So when people come in pretending or saying that they know something about the truth, if their truth doesn't match up with what Scripture says, you're going to have nothing to do with it. You're not to be tolerant of new ideas that are different from the gospel. Now that runs contrary to our culture. We supposedly are supposed to be open-minded. Be open-minded in the sense you allow yourself to be challenged, but challenge everything that you're challenged with the inspired Word of God. The Ephesians did that. The Ephesians did that. And they found them to be false. They found them to be false. That's a good thing. I would say at Grace Community Church, that's probably a strength that we have. We tend to be anal about what the Scripture says. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We want to measure everything that we do, our doctrine, our beliefs, our practices, according to what the Scriptures say. If our doctrine and if our belief and if our practices are not in line with what Scripture says, we are open to be challenged, to repent, and to change. That's one of the reasons why we don't have a senior pastor here. Many of you have noticed that. Some of you come to Grace Community Church and say, well, where's your senior pastor? Jesus is our senior pastor. Well, why don't you have a senior pastor? Because we don't see that as the plain teaching of Scripture. We see a plurality of elders, and each elder operate according to the gifting that they've been given, whether it's administration or teaching or so forth and so on. Now, I'm not saying that other churches that have that, they shouldn't. I'm just saying that we are trying to conform our practices to what we believe the Scriptures plainly teach, and that's something that we've tried to do, and we've changed. We didn't always used to be that way. So I give you that example just as an illustration of how we're serious about applying the Scriptures. If we don't conform to what Scripture teaches, we change. The Scripture doesn't. That's just one example. And the Ephesians, Jesus is saying, you guys, keep it up. Keep it up. Paul told you that 30 years ago. You got that message in 1 John chapter 4, and you guys toe the line. You know, it's highly unlikely that somebody's going to come in and pervert the gospel with you guys. You're sharp. It's not that you're sharp. It's that you conform to the Scripture, so you're willing to weigh everything that you hear. And I would think Grace Community Church is, I like to think that we're along those same lines. And then in chapter, or verse 3, Jesus says, I know you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. The fact that they are sticklers to doctrine, the fact that they are not afraid to get their hands dirty, and they're out there in the community doing good deeds of righteousness among the lost, they have made themselves visible. They're distinct from the culture. They're countercultural to the other people in Ephesus, and because they're countercultural, they have received a measure of persecution. They've suffered financially. They've suffered relationally. They've suffered emotionally. They've probably suffered physically. And Jesus is saying, I know that you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake. Paul said in 2 Timothy, when he wrote Timothy, who happened to be teaching in Ephesus, he said in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 13, he says, anyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone who wants to live a godly life will in fact be persecuted. End of story. So the Ephesians know that. They know that. Paul has sent them 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and they know that when you live for Christ, you're going to suffer for Christ. And every Christian, if you are a Christian and you want to have a visible faith that actually works, like the Ephesian church did, if you want to adhere to doctrine and not be tossed about by any and every teaching, and you hold firm and you say, you know what, there is absolute truth, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, so I'm going to put my stock in Him as Him being the truth. If you hold that stand in this community, you will suffer for it. You may not suffer death. You may not be beaten. But you will, in fact, be persecuted. We had a group of teenagers went to Chicago, SEMP, 8 teenagers, and some chaperones went, and Student Equipped to Minister to Peers is what the acronym stands for. They spent a week in Chicago being equipped to share their faith. And it wasn't just they go and they sing songs and they hear messages and they go to workshops about how to share their faith. They had to go out on the L. They had to go out into the parks and they had to pair up two by twos and they had to go and they had to confront total strangers and basically share the gospel. And my daughter was among some of the teenagers that went. And we asked her, did people get mad? She said, yeah, they did. Some people got really mad. And some people were offended by that. And one lady even says, I don't believe in any of that garbage. I believe in the Force. I don't know if she thought she was a Jedi or what, if she had a lightsaber there. But you come across all kinds All kinds. I'm just glad she didn't take the lightsaber and cut my daughter in half. It was good to have her back yesterday. But the point is, whether you're in Ephesus or whether you're in Iowa City, Chicago, the level and the intensity of the persecution is different from place to place. And in our community, in our culture, because we have the freedom to worship and it's not illegal to share your faith, you don't get thrown in jail for that. But you do in other places of the world, even currently. Even currently. And I see at Grace Community Church, I see a people that are not afraid to share their faith, for the most part. Or they want to be able to do that, and they're willing, and they've counted the cost, and they're willing to bear up under that cost. Anecdotally, for the seminar next week, we were kind of going to be encouraged if we had, you know, 30 people sign up for the Sharing Your Faith seminar. We've had about 60 currently sign up. So that's extremely encouraging. That means that there are people here that say, you know what, I know that I'm going to suffer for the name of Christ, but I want to share my faith with others, and I'm willing to count the cost, and I want to be equipped to that end. So, and these are the things that Ephesus has been praised for. You guys work hard. You get your hands dirty. Keep it up. You guys don't bear with false teaching. You guys, you measure everything according to the Scripture, and you should do so. Well done. And you're being persecuted for my name's sake, and you're bearing up under it. Keep it up. Keep it up. Oh, you just hear that. You know what's coming, though, don't you? But how many of you ever had an employee review? Raise your hand. What do they always start with in an employee review? They always start with, here's what you're doing well. You're doing so good at this and this and this. And you're just, they're pumping you up and they're buttering you. And here it comes. And you're just ready for it. And then the facial expression changes. And like, we have some concerns. But here it comes. Here it comes. For the church in Ephesus, all of these pros are true. However, there's one undermining con that threatened to destroy this church. And I think that as we look at this, if you're open to this, you're going to find the Grace Community Church is most like the church of Ephesus compared to any of the seven in terms of its strengths, but also in terms of its weakness as well. So here it is. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Okay, what's the message here? What's the message here? Obviously, the big issue here is they've forsaken their first love. They've abandoned their first love. Now, that begs the question, what does Jesus mean by first love? Commentators they kind of hover between one of three different things. Sometimes they think all of them. First of all, some people believe that when Jesus says you've abandoned your first love, he's referring to himself. He's referring to their love for Christ. Some people believe that what Jesus is talking about is their love for one another, their love for each other as believers. And others go so far as to say that, well, I think what you've abandoned your first love, you've abandoned the love that Jesus has for the world, in other words, the lost. It's all three. I don't see how you can separate those. In fact, I know you can't separate those. We've just finished the series in 1 John. What does John say about loving God? You can't say that you love God if you don't have love for your brothers. The inverse is true. If you don't love one another, then you don't love God. So if you forsake the love of Christ, it will translate into a cold, lifeless faith that does not love its brothers and certainly doesn't love the lost. All of those are intricately connected. Intricately connected. You can't separate them. You show me a person that's forsaken their first love, I'll show you a person that's cold towards other people. You show me a person that's cold towards other people and doesn't care about the lost and doesn't care about loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll show you a person that doesn't love God. So I don't see the need to define which it is. It's all of the above. It's all of the above. So what happened? 30 years ago, when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, he had this observation about them in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I have not stopped ceasing to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So Paul made an observation about the church in Ephesus 30 years earlier. He said, "You guys love well. You do. You really love each other. And that love is derived from the love of God." Continue to listen to what he says here. He says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." See, here's what Paul observed about the Ephesians 30 years ago. He says, "You people love well, and here's why you love well, because God has opened your eyes to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ." And that's translated into how you treat one another. It's translated in how you take the gospel to your neighbors and your coworkers. And you know what? Your faith, your love, people see that, and I hear about it. I hear about it. I get reports. Have you seen the church in Ephesus, how much they love? It's crazy. And I pray for you guys every day that God will continue to strengthen your love. He'll continue to open your eyes to the majesty of who Christ is and what he's done for you, that your love may abound more and more. That's who they were. But what happened? 30 years have passed on. And now they're a church that's being rebuked because they've forsaken their first love. How does that happen? How does that happen when a church is so vibrant and in love with Christ and in love with one another and has a love for the world? How do they get to the point where they have all of a sudden, they're working hard and they're discerning and they're gritting their teeth under persecution? But then when they read 1 Corinthians 13, they're rebuked. They're totally rebuked. If you have the faith, you can move mountains. If you have the eloquence to speak in the tongues of angels. If you give your life and you suffer the flames for the cause of Christ, but you don't have love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you ain't got squat. You ain't got nothing. Nothing. Nada. Zip. It doesn't amount to anything. How do you get from that point to there? How do you get from being passionate in love to being cold? I think it's a phrase, buying into something unintentionally. It happens over time. It's called dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy had replaced a live and vibrant faith. See, dead orthodoxy, orthodoxy means truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way and the life. So the scriptures are true. Doctrine and orthodoxy is good. It's good. It's good. But understand what doctrine is for. The purpose of doctrine, the purpose of the truth, is so that we might worship in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He says, the truth, I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. So the truth, doctrine, right theology, good teaching, it's to inspire us to worship. That's what doctrine is for. That's the purpose. Doctrine is the truth about who Christ is. It's the truth about who God is. It's the truth about the cross. It's the truth about what Jesus has done for us. It's the truth. And that truth is not separate from worship. In fact, it's supposed to be, in its proper context, the very thing that inspires us to worship. That's what Paul meant when he wrote Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of the truth, in view of the doctrine, which I've laid out for you in these last 11 chapters in this treatise on the gospel, in view of the doctrine, which I have established here and I've taught you, in view of that, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. You see, that's what doctrine's supposed to do. It's supposed to set your heart aflame that you might burn brightly for Christ. That's what doctrine is really supposed to do. But dead orthodoxy is different. Dead orthodoxy, easy for you to say. Dead orthodoxy takes the doctrine which is true, which is supposed to be a means to an end of worship, and it makes it the end. It makes it the end. So you measure the spiritual temperature, if you're dead and you're orthodox, not by your passion and your love for Christ, but you stick that thermometer in your mouth and you pull it out and it says, you believe the right stuff. And that all of a sudden becomes the measurement of true spirituality. Do you believe the right stuff? That's not a problem, by the way, believing the right stuff. They've already been commended for that. Have you noticed? Jesus already said, good job. So he's not rebuking them for their love of doctrine. He's rebuking them for the fact that they've allowed their love of doctrine to become the main thing. Here's what happens when doctrine becomes the definition of your spirituality. That's a dangerous word, by the way, spirituality. Oprah uses that word a lot. Lots of people say that they're spiritual, but they have nothing to do with Jesus. So whenever I use that word, you can assume that I'm using it in the context of responding to the truth of the gospel. Okay, it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's what I mean by it. So Oprah and I, we're not speaking the same language, even though we use the same vocabulary. He's picking on Oprah. He's just so mean. No, I'm discerning. That's the Ephesians were praised for that. Remember, I'm trying to not abandon that which we've already been commended for. All right. Here's what happens. Not only does doctrine become the end and not the means to an end, which is worship, but service becomes duty instead of devotion. Service becomes duty instead of devotion. And the motive for which you serve is based upon the fact that you just know it's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. If that doesn't punch you in the stomach, I don't know what does. How many times do you get an email from the Here's Hope thing? Oh, crap. They need more people to serve. They need people to do VBS. Sign up for BBS. It's my obligation as a Christian. Babysit these rotten brats in my neighborhood for Jesus. I'm being overly dramatic, but am I not expressing the heart of many of us at times? You laugh because you laugh at yourself. You know that's true. It's just that's common. It's very common. We're all in the same boat. We're right there with Ephesus. So there's solidarity in our inadequacies, in our iniquity. That doesn't make it right. It just means that you can look around and say that they're all idiots too. And then to the Christian disciplines. Service becomes duty and not devotion. But then the Christian disciplines, and by the Christian disciplines, I'm referring to being in the Word and being in prayer and worship. And you know what we our interaction, our day-to-day interaction with the living God. We look at those disciplines, prayer, being in the Word, meditating. We look at those things, they become obligations instead of opportunities. My wife and I were having a discussion about a Bible study she's leading with some ladies. She's doing Tim Keller's study called The Prodigal God. And in The Prodigal God, Keller compares and contrasts the elder brother and the younger son, the son that ran off and then came back. And he's talking about the elder brother, the Pharisee mindset. And he says, he highlights the difference of a heart that's actually engaged with God, that's impassioned for God, that loves God, with a heart that's kind of grown cold. It's maybe abandoned its first love. He says, look at it this way. When you think of the Christian disciplines, prayer and being in the Word, spending time with Christ alone, we view that one of three different ways. And which one are you? Which one am I? It's a fair question. He says, we view it either like we're speaking to an employer we don't particularly care for, speaking to a friend, or speaking to a lover that we love deeply and who loves us. When you speak to an employer that you don't particularly care for, the conversation, you want it to be short and sweet, to the point, and it's pretty much goal-driven. Here's what needs to happen. I don't like you. I just need to come to you if I'm going to get this done. I just as soon have needles put in my eyes than do what I'm doing now, but I've got to do this. I've got to pray. I've been told I have to spend time in the Word, and so I'm going to do that. It's not that I like you so much or even love you, but I just know I'm supposed to. So I'm going to do this. Now, you don't say that to your boss, otherwise your employee review will look bad at the end of the year, but it's there. It's there. We got to do this, so let's have our staff meeting. Or a friend who you do generally care about, you open up a little bit more to a friend. You open up to a friend, and you'll share what's on your heart because you enjoy their presence. But a lover, someone whom you love deeply and they love you, you share your intimate thoughts, your deepest desires, and you can't wait to be with them. The Ephesians, they could take it or leave it. What about us? You know, by way of application, second and third generation Christians are especially prone to this. This is 30 years after the church was founded in Ephesus. So a lot of those people that were first generation Christians, they passed away. And now their kids occupy the church. Parents, this is a special question for you. What kind of faith are you passing on to your kids? Is it a living, vibrant faith? Do they see the passion? Do they see you set ablaze for Christ? Or they just see mom and dad dutifully examining the scriptures to make sure every jot and tittle is correct doctrinally and putting in their time? They'll pick up on which one it is. They will. And subsequently, they will reject a dead orthodox faith, even if it's true. All right. What's the solution? Let me back it up here. Okay. Remember, three R's. Usually don't do this, but it was easy this time. Three R's. Remember, repent, and reset. First of all, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. I can't tell you how many times I've read this verse in the past, and I've always assumed that what Jesus is saying, you need to remember what you were saved from, Brooks. That's not what he's saying. Remember from where you have fallen means that you were at a good place at one time and you've fallen from that good place. He's not saying, hey, Brooks, remember the debauchery that I saved you out of? I didn't fall from that. I was saved from that. So he's saying, He's saying, remember where you fell from. And that's a good place. Remember the intimacy that you had when you first accepted Christ. Remember how you couldn't wait to tell your father what was going on in your life. Remember when the gospel just, it made you cry when you thought about it sometimes. Do you remember that? Remember from where you've fallen. Think back. It's like in marriage. Remember back when you used to actually want to talk to your spouse? Remember that? That's what I want you to think about in terms of your relationship with me. Husbands and wives are kind of like going, oh, I remember those days. Think about them, because that's what it's supposed to be like, only far better. It's supposed to mature. It's supposed to grow. It's not supposed to cool off. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, which, by the way, does include, when you do remember what you were saved from, that also is a catalyst to help you refuel your desire to be in his presence. But he says, remember. He also says, repent. To repent means to change one's way of life. as the result of a complete change of thoughts and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. So Jesus says, okay, remember the intimacy you had at first and repent. Repent and do the work you did at first. Now, this begs the question, repent of what? Repent of what? Now, when you look at some of the other churches that Jesus is going to call out onto the carpet, you think, oh, yeah. Because when we think of repentance, we tend to think of gross immorality. We tend to think of sin. We tend to think of false doctrine. Okay, what's the church in Ephesus? What's their gross immorality? What's their false doctrine that they need to repent of? I don't know. They've been committed for good works, and they've been commended for good doctrine, and they've been commended for bearing up. I don't know. It's so easy. Well, I shouldn't say it's so easy. It's always easier to repent of gross immorality and things that we know are wrong than it is to repent of sins of neglect. Martin Luther said that all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance, and that means repenting of active sin. But here's something that Martin Luther said that I think we miss, and I think it's what Jesus is talking about. Not only should we repent of active sin, we need to repent of righteousness. What? Repent of righteousness? Let me rephrase it. We need to repent of our righteousness. You see, the church in Ephesus had slipped into a subtle trap. They begin to believe their own press clippings. They begin to lift up the things they were good at as their merit badges of righteousness.
We are doctrinally pure here at Grace Community Church. We do not tolerate divergence from the Scriptures. We are a church that believes that James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and we will work. And if you are a follower of Christ, you should work too. Badge of righteousness.
We begin to believe those things about ourselves, and those things suddenly become our active indicators of our righteousness, and we think that that's why God loves us. And so we have taken our eyes off of Christ and we've put them on our doctrine. We've put them on our deeds of righteousness. And we have made those things an end in and of themselves. They no longer flow from a heart of worship. They're the definition of what makes us righteous. That's so subtle. And you know what John says? What Jesus says? You need to repent of that. You need to repent of your righteousness. And you need to do the works you did at first. Now, that's odd to choose that language. Do the works that you did at first. I thought it was by faith. What do you mean the works that I did at first? What did the Ephesians do at first? Remember what Jesus said? Somebody came to him and says, Master, tell me what works I must do to be saved. He says, the work of God is this, believe in the one whom he has sent. There. You go do that, you'll be fine. The work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 3. I believe there's a parallel here between the issue that the Galatians suffered from and what the Ephesians are currently being told to repent of. Paul lays it on here. Lays it on. He says to the church in Galatians chapter 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, could be translated, dear idiots of Galatia. That's a literal rendering. I'm not making that up. I find that in commentaries. Dear idiots of Galatia, who has bewitched you? Who bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Clearly. In other words, you clearly understood the gospel because I preached it to you. I was there with you. You were there. You heard it. You believed it. Let me ask you this, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? I'm just asking, which one was it? Did you receive the Spirit that indwells you because you jumped through the right hoops? Or because you heard the truth and you embraced it and you received it? Which one was it? Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things from vain? He says to the church in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, in the same way that you received Christ, walk in him. How'd you receive Christ? By believing a promise. By believing a promise. I believe that what Jesus is saying here, you need to focus on the gospel. Focus on the gospel. Let the gospel come to you afresh. Repent of your good works. Repent of your good works. Don't stop doing good works. Don't stop believing good doctrine, but repent of the idea that you are somehow special in God's sight because you do those good works, because you know good theology, because you have a measure of discernment regarding the Scripture. Repent of the idea that you somehow are above the culture you live in because of the very things that you do and believe. You don't become righteous by doing righteousness. You become righteous by believing the promise of God, which is the gospel. Which is the gospel. Reset. Push the reset button. I have a BlackBerry. I don't particularly like it. It's very slow oftentimes, probably because I don't know how to empty the cache of the memory because I'm stupid. So the stupid hourglass will spin indefinitely every time I try to do anything. I'm like, oh. So I take the battery out and I go, and the battery pops out, count to 10, I put it back in, boop, and it resets it. That's what Jesus is saying. Reset yourself on the gospel. Reset yourself on the gospel and let the gospel ignite your passion for me. Don't stop doing the good works. Don't stop being discerning. Don't stop enduring under persecution. But do repent of the idea that that's what makes you righteous, because it doesn't. Come back to me. I am your first love. He says, yet this you have, kind of going back to the doctrinal issue. You do hate the works of the Nicolaitans. More on them later. I'm not going to divulge on what their issue is, but it's false teaching. He says, by the way, don't give up the good doctrine, okay? Don't misunderstand. That's still good. Because I hate that too. So, you got an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The question is this: do we hear what Jesus is saying? He means for us to take heed, and he means for us to apply. Two points of application here. First of all, have you ever received Christ as your love? Have you ever received the salvation that he freely offers you? If you have an ear to hear, then the message for you this morning is, do what the Galatians did at first. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, who was buried and who was resurrected 3 days later. Trust him for your sins. Cry out to him. Say, Jesus, save me from my sin. I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die sinners, and I'm one of them. And if you have fallen into the trap of the church in Ephesus and you've kind of, you just feel cold and you got this dead orthodoxy, it's not that you're not serving, but there's no passion there, remember what Christ saved you for. Repent of your sin and your righteousness and reset. Reset. We're going to reset right now. We're going to come to the table in communion. So if the deacons and the ushers could bring those forward. Now, here's what's going to happen. They're going to pass around the juice. They're going to pass around the bread. And as those go, take one, take both, and hold on to them. Elder Steve Wilson is going to come and lead us in communion. If you say, well, I'm not a believer, should I partake in communion? No, you shouldn't. You should pass it on. You say, well, what if I want to be a believer? Then pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus. So Jesus, come into my heart and save me of my sins. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, and thank you for rising again. Lord, I love you, and Lord, help me to walk in your power. Amen.